Who hath believed our report? Who hath believed our preaching? In Isaiah's case, who hath believed our prophesying? What a thing to say. What a thing to say that this prophet who was called of God. The book of Isaiah has got 66 chapters in it. It's the largest book of prophecy in the whole of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. He belongs to the group called the major prophets. And there's a group called the minor prophets. And that's nothing to do with the fact that you had a first-class prophet and a second-class. It's the amount that they received and is written down of what they received. It's possible that the prophet Amos received much more, but it pleased the Lord to give us those few chapters in the scriptures. So Isaiah, the greatest of the major prophets, also great for this case, for this reason, is that in his 66 chapters, we see so much of the person and the work and the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. 800 years before Christ was even born. We have details about the Lord Jesus Christ, of who he is and where he was born, and how he would live a life, and how he would suffer at the end of his life. Details 800 years. Now that proves that these cannot be just good guesses. These are not guesses at all. This is true prophecy. This is not some man who thinks that he's filled with the Spirit and the Pentecostal charismatic churches are filled with them, who think that there's something special, that they have a word from God, and yet there is no detail and there's no truth. God, as we know from the scriptures, does not give colors, does not give the image of a flower, and that's it. And that's as much detail as you tend to get in these false prophets. But a true prophet of God, as Isaiah was, he received warnings and rebukes, even threats from God to the people of God and to other peoples round about the people of God. But these details about the Lord Jesus Christ, every single one of them, 800 years before Christ was born, proven to be true. Proven to be absolutely true. But now we come to chapter 53. Well, if this is the great king, if this is the great Messiah he's talking of, what do we find in chapter 53? Do we see there a throne room mentioned? Well, we get hints of it in verse 12. We do get hints of it there. But we're not seeing a throne room here. We are seeing a man who is called a servant, and a servant that suffers greatly. So this great Messiah that has been promised from the very time of the fall in Genesis 3 and promised little extra promises added in and more knowledge given just to make it clearer and clearer throughout the many centuries until Isaiah came along. But here we have something of the promise of this great Messiah, this anointed one, this Savior of God's people, being a suffering servant. Suffering servant. And that's what we read in this chapter and in other parts of Isaiah. That Jehovah had a servant who had to suffer. But what we discover in this chapter, and you may have realized it as we read through it today, and you may know it from your own reading, is that this servant of Jehovah nowhere suffers for his own transgressions. What is a transgression? Well, transgression is a breaking of a commandment. So he never broke any commandment of God. He didn't die for his own sins because he had none. We see here he suffers, he dies for others' sins, for others' transgressions, the transgressions that belonged to others. And how can we say this? Well, because we know from Isaiah, we know from elsewhere in the scriptures, that this Christ, because Christ is the Greek for Messiah, that this Messiah, this Christ, this suffering servant, had no sins. He never committed a sin. But it goes beyond the fact that he never committed a sin. We have this truth as well. He was unable to commit sin. He was unable to commit sin. In his very nature, he was unable to commit any sin, even in his thoughts, even in his desires. He was so sinless, you see. Unable to sin. Which gives us that assurance and that hope that God has got this salvation thing absolutely worked out. It's guaranteed when he promised in Genesis 3 and verse 15 that the seed would come. There was a seed of promise that would come to save us from our sins and from the serpent. That he ultimately would come and he would be successful. Why? Because he would die for sins, but not one was his own. So therefore, he died for others' sins. We'll look into that a little bit more this morning as we look in verses 4 and 5. So we have this sinless and unable to sin, suffering servant. And he died. He died. But whom did he die for? Well, we see that here in these verses that he died specifically for his people. It's very clear that he says that he died for our transgressions. For our transgressions. It's very tied to whom he is living for and whom he is dying for, and we know now whom he is praying for. And those three are linked. Sometimes the language of the scriptures is very broad. He died for the sins of the world. And people think, well, that means he died for everybody's sins. Well, that means this, that everyone is saved, if that's your understanding of that text. Now, we do not take one text out of context. We try to understand what the whole of the scriptures say about the life and death of Jesus and the value of that death. We have to learn to understand what he said. Now, if he lived for his people, and we know that from Matthew 1 and verse 23, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So he's dying for a people. And we know then also that he was born to do that, and he lived that life, and he died that death, he suffered that death for his people, and now we know that he ever liveth to make intercession for whom? For his people. Now the intercessory, the praying work of Jesus is only for his people. I pray not for others, I pray for them, John 17. It's very specific, and where the praying work is only for his people, so is the suffering and the death and the life work of Christ. But he dies and he suffers for all that believe on him. And that's the most important thing you understand this morning. That if he is your Savior, he did this for you. And if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus as your own Savior, then realize this. You believe on him, the death and the suffering that we read of here, he does and did, I should say he did, for you. He dies specifically. I'll use this expression, be careful with it. The gospel is not a blank check to mankind. It's not. It's a personal check. It's a complete and full payment with your name written on it. By faith, you have the complete and full payment for all sins and all transgressions, all iniquities, all these different words that there are in the Bible to describe godlessness, personally paid for you by faith in Jesus Christ. So your name is on it. The full payment for all your wickedness, even everything you've done before you believed, everything you will do after you've believed, all on there in that place where it would say the sum of, the amount of, and then it has that personal signature of Jesus Christ written in his blood. That's an illustration to help you understand that it's a personal thing. There is no blank check from heaven, but there is a personal check from heaven signed in the Savior's blood. And so it means the believer, that God, with that gospel check, saves you. Doesn't save your family, doesn't save your neighbor with that check. And so it is often the case that you'll have children in Christian families that they're brought up and they see their mum and dad, even with all their failings, but they see a living faith and that they hope in some way that they're going to get to heaven on that faith. No. You, children, need your own check. With your name on it. With your sins written on it. And Christ's own signature in his blood. Of course, I'm not talking about a literal physical piece of paper. I hope you understand that. It's that you come to this Saviour and you receive from him all these things that we're considering here this morning. That then you would understand that if you have him, you have that payment, that he saves you, he chose you, he lived for you, he died for you, and he ever lives still for you, in spite of you. That's the wonderful thing about the gospel, that in spite of you, God saved you. Because we still have that self-righteous idea in our hearts. There must be something in me that God would choose me. No, there is nothing. And even after conversion, oh, now there's something in me that God would choose me. No. No. So in spite of you, God saves you. In spite of you, God sustains you. And in spite of you, God brings you to himself. It's all grace. It's all undeserved. And that might be a difficult thing to understand. But you know what it means? It means the true believer can take a sigh of relief. Because I cannot please God. I cannot keep all his commandments. I cannot stand righteous in my own name before him. But Jesus can. And if I have Jesus, I have peace with God. This is what we're seeing at work here in this chapter, in these two verses. Jesus working that for the unworthy. He who is worthy working for the unworthy. And it is that whole idea this morning, as we come to the table. Is Jesus doing these things in your place? In your place that you were unable to do it? And the word for taking your place is a word that's called substitute. Literally, he stands in your place. He stands in your place that you were unable to stand there. You were unable to stand under the wrath of God. So Jesus stood there for you. You were unable to be tested because you were so full of sin. But Jesus, who was sinless, stood in your place. So the whole understanding as we look at this whole chapter, but we're looking at verses 4 and 5, is to see that it is Jesus Christ doing all of these things in the place of his people. Because his people could not bear it. Believer, you could not bear 1 millisecond of the wrath of eternal and almighty God upon your soul. Couldn't. Took 6 long hours and 3 excruciating hours of them for the God-man to die. Let alone sinful sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. He took our place, and the place that we all deserved, the place that we earned, the place that we should have had, but he stood in our place and he took the penalty for our sin. He stood in our place, he hung in our place, he died in our place. And believer, I really want you to get that in your heart and in your head, to realize this important truth. Every single thing, this is an important truth for your understanding of the Bible, your understanding of the gospel, is that everything that Jesus did or said, he did it or said it for his people, for their good and on their behalf. Everything, everything. Baptized on our behalf, born in the flesh on our behalf. Brought up in poverty on our behalf. And just consider the whole of his life, the suffering, the abuse, the rejection by mankind towards the end of his life as he suffered there on our behalf, dying on our behalf, resurrecting himself on our behalf, glorifying, going ahead of us to heaven on our behalf, sitting on the throne of God on our behalf. Coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead on our behalf to bring us to himself and to make right all things. You realize that as you read the Gospels, as you see the Gospels being prophesied in the Old Testament, this is Jesus living and dying, existing even now on our behalf. He ever liveth to make intercession for us, on our behalf, for our benefit. That is a love that we just do not understand. An all-consuming and eternal love for sinful scum like this. That is divine love. So let us just briefly together, you might think, wasn't that the end of the sermon? But let us just very briefly just look at a few things from verses 4 and 5 and see the servant suffering in my place. The servant suffering in my place. Now, we've mentioned one or two of these things already, so you'll understand it as we go in, that we see, firstly, he was cursed for guilt. He was cursed for guilt. We could say he was cursed for my guilt. We see that there in the beginning of verse 4. Surely, with certainty, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's what we see the suffering servant being spoken of here. 800 years before Christ, 833 years before Christ was actually hanging on that cross. We see that very clearly. That he takes upon himself that which is not his. If you've ever been in severe financial debt, you've had a great fine from the government for whatever, you forgot to purchase a license or whatever it is, and it was a really large fine, and you could not pay it, and then somebody comes and says, here, I'll pay it for you. I'll help you. I mean, that just gives an idea. I mean, it's such a small thing. It's like a grain of sand compared to all the sand on earth. It helps you understand what sand is, but the amount is nothing in comparison with all the sands of the sea and on the beaches. But he took upon himself that which is not his, our griefs and our sorrows. The prophet cannot be clear about this. And we see then that if he takes our griefs and he takes our sorrows, that there's a few things that he takes on with those sins, and that is the curse that we have. We're cursed. Did you know what? Well, maybe you don't even know what curse is. Well, the opposite of the word curse is bless. To bless. To bless someone. Blessings. Receiving blessings. Now, we understand what blessings are. That was a blessing. That was a great thing. That was a good thing. So, blessings are good things. Cursings are bad things. And you know, blessed is every man that looks to the Lord and believes on him, but cursed is everybody who does not do all those things that God has said so in his law. Because by not doing what God says, we're doing sin. We're doing bad things. We're desiring bad things. We become an enemy of God, and we become an ally of Satan. You can understand that much, that that's not good. So we're cursed, because not only did Adam sin, and we sinned and fell in him and with him. But we, when we were born, we proved that we were sinners by living our lives and growing up and being little sinners and then growing up to be bigger sinners and even bigger sinners. It's inside. We reveal that we are cursed of God because we sin against him. Can you see that? We sin against him. King David did something very terrible in his life. And King David was a believer. But he did something very terrible. And when the Lord finally brought him to repent of that sin, he wrote Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, he wrote this truth. He says, against thee only have I sinned. You say, hang on, but didn't you sin against Uriah the Hittite and against his wife and against your own family and against the name of God? Yes. But he ultimately comes down to this, against thee only have I sinned. You see, every sin is against God. It's a bald fist toward heaven. And this is the word that we use these days, I think I mentioned it last week, the ultimate hate crime is sinning against God, who gave us life, sustains our lives, now brings the gospel into your hearing. That's how good God is. And say his suffering for sin Listen to this, unbeliever. Could be the suffering for your sin. Just believe. Repent of that sin and believe on him as the payment for your sin. Is it that easy? Yes. But you don't. And you won't. It's that hard. It's not that you can't. It's that you won't, sinner. And it's strong to use that word sinner, but I must use that word. It is the word of the scriptures. We have sinners, and we have sinners who've turned from their sin and believed on Jesus, and they're called saints. And that's it, black and white, yes. You're either a sinner in your sin, or you're a sinner saved by grace, called a saint, called a holy one, made holy by this suffering servant. So he was cursed for our guilt, because we were cursed by God, because we cursed God with our thoughts and our words and our actions by sinning against him. And what are the Lord's commandments? I'm not asking you to recite all the Ten Commandments or all the other commandments in the scriptures that tell us how to use those commandments, how to apply them. But essentially it's this, and you'll know this, Matthew 22, and I think it's Luke 12 and other places, it says this, that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That means everything. Love God with all that you have and all that you are. Oh, and love your fellow human being as yourself. That's a high level. To love somebody else as much as you love you, that's a lot. People don't need any help with self-esteem because we love ourselves so much. You may hate aspects of yourself. You may hate the thickness of your belly. You may hate the shape of your nose. You may hate your inability to play soccer. You may hate things about yourself. But it's because that hatred of your imperfections is so great actually reveals how much you're obsessed with yourself, how much you love yourself. And therefore God can say, hey, human, my creation, love everyone else as much as you love you. And that's a high thing. But we don't. We don't love God as we ought to with everything that we are and we have. We don't. We often go through hours, if not days, and some of you years, without even thinking of God. Not even having him in your thoughts. And if you do have him in your thoughts, maybe you'll have him on your tongue, and you'll use his word as a curse word. Why? Because you're cursed. Because you're cursed because you do not love the Lord your God. And you certainly do not love your fellow man. You may love those that love you. Hey, but the publicans and sinners do that. But you certainly don't love those who hate you. And that's what we're commanded to do. To love everybody else. But he was cursed for our curse. That's essentially what he's saying. He was cursed. He hath borne our griefs. He hath carried our sorrows. He became responsible for them. I mean, just imagine then the Lord Jesus says, those people, Father, those people who I am going to now hang on the cross for, I want all their guilt. I want all their cursing on me. And the Father says, yes. And it's black for 3 hours as he hangs and he suffers. And we get hints in chapter 53 of the deep suffering of Christ. You go to Psalm 22, we get hints of the depth of the suffering of the Father's wrath, righteous, good, holy wrath. It's good to be angry over sin. Oh my, the Almighty God is so wrathful over sin and over our sin. Over everybody's sin. So how do you get out of this problem with your sin? Well, and the curse of God upon it. Well, make sure that your curse is upon this suffering servant. That it's on him. Because it's going to be on somebody. And it's either going to be on you for eternity or upon him upon the cross. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That where you could not be righteous before God and could not pay for your own sin, Jesus pays for sin. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He took them on himself. He became responsible for them. There's even a legal responsibility here. They now become my sins, as it were, for Jesus. It's a legal responsibility and a moral responsibility because he's personally cursed for our sins. So he was cursed for our guilt. We see that. But secondly, we see that he was crucified for love. Well, that seems to be a sharp contrast, but it's also true. Jesus Christ was crucified for love's sake. Because it says here, and we see that in the second part of verse 4, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Let me just briefly open those words for you. Esteem means to value. So we valued, we thought that what was going on is that he was stricken, he was hit, he was punished, he was struck of God. In other words, that God was punishing him for his sins. That he was afflicted, that he was suffering, that he was in agony on that cross for his own sins. This is the eyes of the unbeliever. You say, well, the unbeliever might not think that he was dying for his own sins, but the unbeliever does not believe that he's dying for their sins. And that's the crucial difference. Oh, yeah, I believe Jesus was a holy man. There are 7.3 billion people on the planet. Most of them could say that. He was a holy man. Even the false religion of Islam must confess that Muhammad was a sinner and Jesus was not. But it doesn't save their souls. So having a good word about the Savior does not save you. I remember when I was growing up, there were times when we would watch an American film or something, and you'd see these film stars, and there'd be a quiet moment in the film, and they'd be chatting on, and every now and again, the name of Jesus Christ came up. It's quite surprising, actually. I remember there was a I can't remember his name now, but it doesn't really matter. But there's just some movie star speaking to another movie star, just talking about how good Jesus Christ was. Oh, yeah, I believe he was a really good man. It's strange just to throw that in the middle of a film, and it had nothing about Christ, nothing to do with Christ. But I definitely get the impression, as I think back on what that scene was about, was these two film actors thinking, you know, we've said some nice words about Jesus, then it's all right with our soul. No, because you do not believe that he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Whatever nice thoughts you have about Jesus will do your soul no good. God will not be bribed or influenced by a film or by your own words on the street. Because Jesus Christ was crucified for love, for he died for our sins. We see him, all these things. Remember those who were around the cross of Golgotha, who physically saw Christ hanging on that cross, who saw those things happening that happened around his crucifixion. But they didn't believe. They were eyewitnesses. They were ear witnesses, as also. They could see and hear everything that was going on. And what do we read in Matthew 27 and 43? It says, he trusted in God. This is them mocking the religious of the day. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And so he was, in their unbelieving eyes, clearly smitten of God. Struck by God, hit by God, wounded by God. But that also was for our sakes. He wounded for us. Why? Well, it's an interesting thing. They said, if God would have him, let him deliver him now, they say. They rebuke him and mock him. But it's the fact that he wasn't delivered on the cross. The believer, that we are delivered. Him not being delivered means our deliverance. And his death means our life. And his righteousness exchanged for our sin. And so we see him even there. He was forsaken of God. But once God has opened your eyes to who this Jesus is, who this suffering servant is, for you personally, for your sins, for your wickednesses, for your cursing, for your guilt, then you can say, surely he hath borne my griefs and carried my sorrows. But it is an act of love that we see there, that even though we esteemed him and valued him, that he was hit of God, struck of God, smitten, stricken, and afflicted of God, then by faith we understand, no, that was for me and for my sins and for my unbelief and for my curses. And he does it as the highest expression of love to his people. People talk about love all the time, and as you may know, there are so many songs in the world all talking about this four-letter word called love. And everyone likes to talk about love, and love is this and love is that. But most of the time, it has very little to do with actual true love. But the highest expression of love we see of God to his people, we see here in verse 4. That he bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows, and we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, etc. It's the highest expression of truth, of God's love. You know, often you'll hear people say, and it's a very shallow gospel, if it's a gospel at all, then people say, oh yeah, God loves you. Going up to a sinner, saying, God loves you. And then the sinner often thinks, oh, that's good. I have nothing to fear then. That's not gospel, that's anti-gospel. By telling a sinner who's in trouble with God that God loves him, then he thinks, right, well, then God's got the best for me. Then I need to do nothing because God loves me anyway. God loves me just as I am. There's a danger in using that sort of shallow gospel, as you've picked up already. If God loves me, I'm okay. And that sinner will stay on the broad way to perdition. They'll stay on that broad way of unbelief, of sin, of cursing, and go to death in their sin. And Christ will not have borne their griefs or carried their sorrows. And why is that? Well, because the fullest expression of God's love towards sinners is found upon the cross. So Jesus loves you and proved it by dying on the cross for those that believe on him. Believe on him. Turn from your sins that come between you and God and accept his way, his payment, his Christ, his suffering servant for your sin. And then you will receive the wonderful and eternal love of God without a doubt. Romans 5 and verse 8 says this, but God commendeth. And that's maybe an older word, a higher word that we're not used to hearing. You'll recognize it if we add the word, the letters R-E to the front of it. God recommendeth. That's not full meaning either. So God commendeth his love toward us. He recommendeth it. He shows it. He proves it. Prove is even better. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, for us now, 2,000 years after the cross, before we were even born into our own sin, before we sinned against God and hated and despised Christ, before God converted us, if he has converted you this morning, it says that God proved his love towards his people in that before you were even a sinner, and in our case even born, Christ died for us. And later on in 1 John 4 and 10, we hear something else about this true love of God, which is not a personal feeling. It's not your personal feelings. It's God's promises. You can feel it, but it's not your feelings. It's God's promise. Herein is love. Not that we loved God. That's true. But that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So what? The proper what? The propitiation. What is that? That means a sacrifice to pay for guilt. That's all it means. A sacrifice for guilt. And that's what we're looking at here. He sent his son to be a guilt sacrifice for our sins. An actual sacrifice for our guilt. Because if you deal with the guilt, you've dealt with the sin, you've dealt with everything. It's a full sacrifice. But you see then, it's the love of God that's revealed to us in the suffering of the servant. So he suffered. He suffered. He was crucified for love's sake. And that is the true love of God towards his people. How can God love sinners whose heart is full of sin and their hearts are set against him? How can he love him? Well, a righteous and holy God cannot. So the sin has to be dealt with. The guilt for the sin has to be dealt with. The heart that's against God has to be dealt with. And then God can pour out his love into that saved sinner's heart. And this is what we're seeing here. Those things have to be dealt with. Those things have to be dealt with in your life. Your guilt, your sin, and your unbelief must be dealt with so that the rottenness in the core is removed. And then you can say, surely he hath borne my griefs and my sorrows. Yes, in my unbelief, I did esteem him stricken and smitten of God for his sins, but they were for mine. The true love of God. He was crucified for love, but we see also that he was crushed for sin. He was crushed. Crushed. And this brings us into a little bit of depth of understanding that you may, as you walk around, if you go and visit a Roman Catholic country or something, you'll see crucifixes everywhere. Christ, who rose from the dead, is still hanging on their crosses. And they'll be there, and he'll look like a sorrowful figure, but it will not give you a full understanding of what he went through. You really do, if you want to know more, then you really will have to study Isaiah 53 more, Psalm 22 more, to understand, and of course the gospel accounts of his own suffering and death, to understand a little bit more of things that are way beyond us. We have an eternal God, crushing eternal God for our sin's sake. And so there are things that are beyond us, but what is revealed, that is what we must know. What is revealed? So he was cursed for guilt, he was crucified for love, he was crushed for sin, and then we see that in verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And so he's dealt with the curse, he's dealt with the guilt, and now he's really dealing with the sins. He's dealing with the sins themselves, which would include unbelief. And we see that he's wounded. He's wounded for our transgression. That word wounded, it points to an open wound. But it's a large open wound. Why do I say it's large? Because it's the idea of this word is it's a piercing wound. So if you imagine that somebody is pierced with a spear, and that spear doesn't just scratch the surface. Yeah, it's not just a little pinprick. It's not look just a little test for your blood sugar or something. It's a full piercing that comes through. It's a wounding piercing. In fact, Christ was pierced in that way, was wounded in that way by a spear on the cross, although he was dead by that time. And indeed, this would point to that, but it would also point to the nails. Point to the nails, because it is that word, as I said, wounded is really a piercing wounded going all the way through. But it's not just his body that we must remember this, eh? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, when he became man, he received a human body, but also a human soul. And this is what we must understand. It's not just the body of Jesus Christ that is being tortured for our sin's sake. It is his soul, the soul of Jesus Christ. It goes deep. It's an agony of the soul in the agony of the body on the cross. Body and soul, as a complete man, Jesus Christ is absolutely crushed for our sin. He's wounded, and we see also the word bruised here. Now, we think bruised very quickly. We might think you've knocked your arm as you walk past the edge here, and a day later you've got like a blue and yellowy place on your skin. Well, that's a light bruising of the skin, but that's not what the word means here. If you've got a nice piece of wood, and you've got a big hammer, and you're trying to put a nail in, you miss the nail, and the hammerhead slams into the wood, that's bruising the wood. You've damaged, gone in, you've damaged the surface of the wood, you've crushed the fibers, you've opened up the fibers, you've done damage. That's more the idea, it's a crushing bruising. Crushing is actually, I would suggest, a clearer understanding of this type of bruising. You've bruised it, you've crushed it, you've injured it, you've damaged it. But again, his body was not crushed. The Bible is very clear in the Old Testament, in the prophecy, and in the reality of the cross itself, that not one bone was broken. So where is this crushing? It is of his soul. His soul is crushed under the righteous wrath of his heavenly Father. What father would do that to his own son? A heavenly Father who sought to make other sons and daughters to himself. The Son was crushed that we may receive life. Again, everything that Christ did or said, he did for his people or on behalf of his people, even in the place of his people. So his body's not crushed, but his soul is agonizingly crushed. And where he is crushed, he's crushed on our behalf. Where he dies on our behalf. As I mentioned, all these things, but that's part of the union that we have with Jesus. By faith, we become one with Jesus, which is why you have that idea that Jesus is the head of the church and the church is his body. And as you know, a living being, the body is attached to the head. The head and the body, the head is attached to the body is attached to the head. It's one being. And that's that union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was crushed for our sin, and we see also that he was chastised for our peace. He was chastised. And so this chastisement, what is that word chastisement? Well, the chastisement is, again, continuing that understanding of punishment. That he was chastised, that he was beaten, that he was punished. Why? Why did he have to be so brutally punished, even unto his soul? Because your sin is so terrible. Because my sin is so wicked. That's why. And for it to be dealt with, it must be completely dealt with. God is a righteous and holy God. He cannot do this in front of sin. For then he would be unrighteous. But as a righteous, loving God, desirous to save his people from their sins, he makes sure that they are completely saved. And that's what he does here. There is no peace between the sinner and God. You may notice that in your conscience. And it is often the case that you'll speak. I spoke to a man just the other week, and I hardly said anything. Someone else said, oh yeah, he's a pastor. And the first thing the man was saying was sort of rejecting, oh yeah, you believe what you want and be quiet, essentially. His conscience wouldn't even allow him to have a brief conversation. He didn't want to hear anything to disturb his conscience, because his conscience was so sensitive in the wrong way. Because we're at a state of war with God. We're at a state of war. The graveyards prove that we're at a state with war and we're on the losing side. Because the soul that sins, it shall die. But God is sending here a Savior to save. We could go a lot more into considering that he was chastised for our peace. And he's chastised to make peace. That's why he's called the Prince of Peace. That's why we consider the gospel is a message of peace. Because there is war between you personally and your God, between all mankind and their God, one God, the true God, God must come and make peace. And so this is all this work that he's doing. He is bearing the griefs, carrying our sorrows, striking and smiting and afflicting the servant, wounding him, bruising him, is all to make peace. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Where we did not have peace, he makes that peace. Takes away every cause for war, every cause of hatred, every cause of division is removed in Jesus. And finally, we see that word surely at the beginning. Surely. surely. And then we finish with those words in verse 5. The chastisement of his peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So I just take the first word of verses 4 and then the last words of verse 5, bring them together. Surely, it is certain, that means. Do you know Psalm 23, verse 6, the last verse of that psalm? It says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's wonderful when there's a verse in the Bible that begins with the word surely. It is sure. It is certain. That's a divine guarantee. A divine guarantee. To those that love the Lord, to those who are the saved, the redeemed of the Lord, who know this suffering servant as their Savior, it was certainly done for me, this. This was certainly done for me. And that's what we're reading here. It was certain, it was sure. There's no doubt about it. There's no need to have doubt. The Savior is certainly the Savior from God. And his work of saving is certainly accepted by God. And your forgiveness of all your sins is absolutely certain. Your entering into glory to be with the Savior is absolutely sure. Surely he hath borne our griefs and surely carried our sorrows. And we finish, and with his stripes we are healed. It's certain. It's completed, because it says he hath borne our griefs. Have you not noticed that? Here we have Isaiah writing 800 or so years before Christ, speaking in the past tense. He hath borne our griefs. He's already done it, he's saying. 800 years before he does it, Isaiah can say this with the words of faith and truth. He hath borne our griefs. It's a done deal. If God says he's going to do it, it's as good as he's done it. And we could say more about that, but let's just understand that it is certain and it is completed. And it's also a continuing truth, for even here, who have 800 years before Christ, and we have 800 years later, we have Christ himself, maybe 750 years later, we have Christ himself achieving it on the cross. But now 2,000 years later, the gospel is still going forth, and people are still being saved, old people and young people, rich people and poor people, all being saved, because it is sure and it is certain, because he is faithful and he is merciful. And he continues to do that even now. It says in the present tense, and with his stripes we are healed. We are being healed. There's a healing. And we won't go into any detail about this. But what it means is this, is the rift between you and your God is healed. What is a rift? Like a big chasm. A big chasm between you and God. The corruption is healed. The corruption of your heart is to be healed in Jesus Christ. The wrath is quenched. It has all been atoned for. And that's what the Apostle Paul says, Apostle Peter, sorry, as we close now, when he says this, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. He helps us understand that passage. That passage is misused by certain Christian movements to think that it means that we'll never get sick as Christians. That's not what it says. Peter makes it very clear in the New Testament. He's talking about God's dealing with your sickness of sin and your sickness of unrighteousness, that it's dealt with by and with his stripes, with the punishment, with the beatings, with the crucifixion, with his bruisings and woundings. We, his people, are healed. And so now, as we come to the Lord's table, as we come, as we've considered something of that tremendous and somber and fearful work of Christ on the cross, and as we're considering that work on the cross, we've seen also that it is a merciful and a loving work, but in our place, that his body was broken, and in our place, that his blood was shed to bring us to God. And so let us remember this as we come and sit around the table, and I trust you have your elements with you, is that the servant suffered in my place. And I trust you can say that this morning, that he suffered in my place, in your place, personally. May the Lord bless his word to you, to your eternal salvation. And believer, may he use that word to warm your heart as we now enjoy fellowship with him. Amen. I'll just briefly pray as we close that word. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We pray for thee to have mercy upon each and every soul. Lord, for that word to enter in and do good to thine own people. Lord, that we would be more humbled, that Christ would be more exalted, that we would see all that he has done and planned for us in what he did himself, and even sending his prophets centuries beforehand to give that promise, even to the Old Testament saints. Lord, that we now have it and may understand it more fully. Lord, as we come to thy table, prepare our hearts. Remember those who know nothing of a personal salvation by this servant of thine, by Jesus Christ. Have mercy. Lord, turn them to thee, that they too may know that Christ is their own Savior. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.